Now we'll continue where we left off last time. If you remember last time in the book of Revelation, in the fourth chapter, and I'll continue where I left off, and I'm going to take up reading in verse 1 once again. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look like a jasper and a sardis stone, and there was a rainbow around about the throne in the sight like unto emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders, the voices that were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there is a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face like a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each one of them 6 wings about him, and they're full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, last week we began to move from chapter 3 to chapter 4, and we mentioned, and we'll mention again, that chapter 4 is chapter 4, and really chapter 5, but chapter 4 is to the rest of the book as chapter 1 was to chapter 2 and 3. Now, I don't mean that in chronological order or just because it's 1 comes before 2 and 3. But of course I mean by that, as chapter 2 and 3, as we have already seen, are the messages to the 7 churches, literal churches, historic churches, real churches, but nevertheless churches of Jesus Christ. And not that there were only 7, but 7 representative of the whole and all the churches. And they were messages to the churches, not only the churches in that day, but in every day, including our own day. And each message had a particular aspect or focus on the church that was written. But we recognize as we study history, as we study our own church, as we study the churches around about us, that they can glean and from all the messages from the book of Revelation, from chapter 2, from chapter 3, and they might reflect Sardis, they might reflect Philadelphia, they might reflect Ephesus. So we recognize that these things were written as it closes the third chapter and closes the messages and the letters to those chapters. We hear the words of the Holy Spirit through Christ that John has recorded. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, that Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, has to say to the churches. But chapter 1 introduced in every church that had a letter, and every church that had a message was introduced by a portion of scripture that had reference from the first chapter and the revelation of Jesus Christ as the exalted Lord. And as we looked at each church and each message, we went back and to chapter 1 and made reference to what we found in chapter 1. Now chapter 4, this great vision, and it is a vision that John has. There are many material and physical things that we see in this chapter, but we recognize that they are to be understood symbolically or spiritually. They're real in the sense that they have application to the way things were and the way things are as we're taken with John. With John is taken to heaven, as it is very proper, because then as we get and move from chapter 5 to chapter 6 and be brought back to earth again and see the persecution, the tribulation, and the life of the saints on earth, we recognize, first of all, we must see all these things from the perspective of heaven. And so that's why John takes us, why the Holy Spirit takes John, why the Lord Jesus Christ takes John to see the throne of God, the power and the sovereignty of God who rules and reigns not on all things that have been, but all things that are and will be, particularly in the interest of His Son and for the benefit of His church. And so it's really in a word of encouragement, a word of joy, a word of understanding and instruction, as well, and as we read this, and as you're familiar with it and read it, we're not going to get to it. We'll only progress so far this morning as we progressed last week, as far as we went in verses 1 and 2. This morning we're going to go on to verse 3. But we recognize we don't want to get bogged down in all the detail. We want to see the grand picture, and we want to see the lesson and the theme. But as we do it, certainly as John did it, and as he brought it by the Holy Spirit to the churches of his own day, so we see that this grand picture, the spiritual picture, that enlightens and instructs us, will bring us to the same place. The same place that John will end the message in chapter 4, in the last verses. It's to cause us to worship and bow down and praise and submit ourselves to the will of our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. If our theology is right, and I say that, it's nothing new, I've said it all these years, if our theology, our understanding of the Bible and God is right, everything else should fall into place. That's why we don't go on from this chapter and skip from 4 and 5 into 6 and following, but we begin where God would have us to begin. Because our understanding of God and the revelation of Himself is essential for our understanding of ourselves and the way of salvation and the blessing of God and all that takes place by His will in the world. So we're taken to heaven. We're taken to heaven, which is the origin and the seat of God's rule and God's reign. So we proceed immediately, though we are proceeding, of course, spiritually. We are proceeding to see what's true, what is real, what was, what is, what will be. These are symbols. This great throne and the throne wrong that we think. And it's not so much the throne that we'll say. It's the character and the attributes and the person and the work, the absolute sovereignty and rule and power and dominion of Almighty God. As a matter of fact, you can go home and, or you can read a commentary of the book of Revelation, and they'll tell you, and you go home and count as much, that the idea of throne, or the picture of the throne of God, is essential and important to the whole message of this last book of the Bible. It occurs between 37 to 40 times in the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, and in the first 11 verses of this chapter, the word throne is mentioned, as we get a picture, not so much as the throne itself, because it is a spiritual picture, it is a symbolic picture, but of God, God and His Word, God and His will, God and His power, God and His concern, God and His plan and His purpose in Christ Jesus. And we don't not only see it here in the last book of the Bible, we recognize this is a vision that's taken from the whole Scripture. Last week, we made reference when we looked at chapter 4 verse 1, and then as we began to go into verse 2, that which we say is rooted in, of course, what Ezekiel sees in his first chapter. And of course, any casual reading and any familiarity that we have with the Old Testament as we move from verse to verse, we won't get to it this morning, but as we move down to verse 8, certainly you should have thought, you probably did think of the great vision that Isaiah has of the Lord in chapter 6 verse 1, and he sees the cherubim as they cover their eyes and they fly and they cry out concerning God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We begin to see the central attribute of Almighty God, His absolute perfection, His purity. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, in the words of John, as he wrote by the Holy Spirit in his epistle, in the first chapter, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And we're reminded of the absolute brilliance of the holiness of God as separate from sinners and pure and perfect in all that He did, all that He's doing, and all that He will do. Who is like unto our God? So Ezekiel gets a similar picture in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, and we'll make reference to that as we move on in this chapter and in the chapters to come. But also we recognize Isaiah as he's in that chapter 6, as I mentioned just a moment, in verse 1. It begins by saying, Isaiah begins by saying, I saw the Lord sitting upon His throne, high and lifted up. Now again, it's a spiritual vision. One of the first things that we learn in Scripture, that God is spirit and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. God is not a man. He doesn't have bodily parts, and as the Scripture informs us, no man has actually seen God or will see God, except as we see Him in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Micah over in 1 Kings chapter 22 verse 19, as he prophesied and brought the word of God to the king of Israel, also was given a great vision of the Lord. He said, I saw the Lord sitting upon His throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by Him. So this is a picture that God is pleased to give from time to time, that's consistent with itself throughout the Old and the New Testament, as He begins to teach us His nature and His person and His great plan and His purpose in Jesus Christ. The psalmist, of course, you can reach into almost any psalm here and there and pull out a psalm that will speak of the great revelation that God has given of Himself sitting upon His throne. Psalm 47:8 tells us, God reigneth over the heathen. The word heathen means the nations. God reigneth, speaking about His rule or His dominion or His plan and His purpose. It's speaking about His omnipotence. And that's what we're looking at here. We're looking at the omnipotence of God as God. People many times create in their own mind, in their own imagination, a God like unto them. Of course, we recognize that's wrong. It's forbidden. It's idolatry. Men can make idols with their hands. The psalmist reminds us there are gods that have eyes they cannot see, and ears they cannot hear, and mouths they cannot speak. And he tells us that the people who make them or like unto them, they're blind and they're dumb and they're sinful. Men have done that, and they've created all false gods, but there's only one true and living God. That's the God Jehovah, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we'll see in this great chapter here of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I suggest to us that what we're seeing when we're looking at the throne of God first is the Heavenly Father. And then as we make our way down in this particular chapter, in verse 5, we're going to see the Holy Spirit, who's identified, and we've already seen Him identified as the seven spirits of God. Again, the idea of seven being fullness or completeness. Not that there are seven spirits, but one Holy Spirit. And then again, we're going to say, we've already seen from the first verse and the second verse, particularly the first verse, the one who's speaking here, the one who sounds like a trumpet, is the same one whose voice was heard like a trumpet in the first chapter. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we tie this chapter, which we will later on, this is the second message by way of introduction to this chapter, by the way, and the next chapter, we'll tie it in to the next chapter, where we'll see, of course, the Lamb, and verse 5, the root of David. Of course, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy to take the book and open its seal. So here again, we say God, triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. But of course, what we say of the Father, we say of the Son, and we say of the Spirit and all His attributes. He's holy, righteous, infinite, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful. And that's the imagery that's being given to us here of God. His boundlessness, His eternality, His infiniteness. That He is beyond time, He is beyond space. So we're given these concrete terms, given this picture of a throne. Now, if God is spirit, and He is, and He's everywhere present, we're not to so much think that He is seated on a literal throne, but is speaking about the power of His might. The power of His might. It's a splendid picture. It's an awe-inspiring picture. as it opens up to us the picture of the throne of God. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone. And there was a rainbow around about the throne in the sight like unto an emerald. Now, although these details, and we should fall down in spending too much time in the details, yet we should look at them and take a clue from what the rest of the Scripture speaks to us concerning these details. Again, the details are presenting the thrust of the chapter and the thrust of the lesson, the power and the might of Almighty God through Jesus Christ. He is sovereign, and he rules in heaven, and he rules upon the earth. As the Old Testament reminds us in the words of Daniel, and none can say unto him, what doest thou? But this is an awe-inspiring picture. And again, it's a picture that's drawn from the picture that the prophet Ezekiel has in chapter 1 in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. But we soon learn that these gems, or these pictures of gems, are supposed to speak to us and communicate the beauty and the majesty of God himself. There's the jasper, the sardis, and the emerald. Now, some of these stones are actually lost to us, and we don't have a proper description. But again, we can look to the book of Revelation and see what is portrayed in the brilliance of these stones. Over, of course, in Psalm 104, verse 1, it speaks about God who covers himself. It's an allusion. It's an illustration. It's an example. He covers himself with light as a garment. And that, you know, corresponds exactly what we read or read in the New Testament, and the reference I made earlier to John's statement that God is light and with him there is no darkness at all. But it also the Apostle Paul, as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 16, as he speaks of the greatness and the goodness and the power of God, reminds us that he dwells in the light which no man can approach, and whom no man has seen or can see. Speaking again of the purity of God, the sinlessness of God. We in our finite being, and our weakness and our proneness to sin, since we're partakers of Adam's fallen nature and we're actual transgressors against God's law, this concept, this truth is so great we cannot grasp it. Since our mother's womb, the Bible tells us, we have gone astray. And as we look around us in the world, we recognize we live in a fallen world. So we see through the glasses of a fallen nature in a fallen world. Sin all around us. And so it's hard for us to grasp, put our minds, our spiritual minds around it. Now, God gives us grace. And he gives us understanding by the Holy Spirit that we're able to know the things of the Spirit as we are being taught and instructed concerning the high and lifted up. That's why we have the picture of heaven here. That's why we have a throne. That's why we'll say it's surrounded by angels and surrounded by the elders and surrounded by all creation. As God is the center of everything, perfect in all that He ever has done and will do. I'm reminded of that little verse in the book of Deuteronomy. In the 32nd chapter, remember Deuteronomy is the three last great sermons of Moses as he prepares the children of Israel to be without him, out of his leadership, and as they go into the promised land. And it's a wonderful chapter, 32, and the first couple of verses are extraordinary. Because it reminds me again of Isaiah 55. And then, of course, it reminds me of some other passages in Peter that speak and compare the Word of God, the Word that proceeds from God into the illustration, example of water and dew and the power. And then it describes part of the nature, just in these first four verses. If I'm correct, I think this was the first sermon I ever preached, 38 years ago from these verses. So they're precious to me. They're tremendous verses. Give ear, O ye heavens, and there are not many expressions in Scripture. There are only a few in the Old Testament, if I remember, like three or four with this expression. Calling to witness heaven and earth to what is being said. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth, my doctrine, my teaching. Again, putting to us the essential nature of the teaching of the Word of God. It's doctrine. It's doctrine. It's God's doctrine. My doctrine, my teaching shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, as the showers upon the grass. You read that and read Isaiah 55, particularly the end of Isaiah 55. And then he goes on, because I will, and the purpose of that word, the thrust of that word, because I will publish the name of the Lord, the name of Jehovah, the covenant name of God, the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer through Jesus Christ. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. This serves just like the end of chapter 4, the whole of chapter 4. It's instructing us, it's calling us. As we see the greatness and awe and majesty of God, we can do nothing else. Those of us of faith that who have been touched and led by the Holy Spirit, changed by the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing else but fall down on our faces and worship God and praise Him. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Now sometimes we don't understand what's going on. A lot of times we don't understand what's going on. We're going to see that. I guess we're not going to see it this morning because I always take longer than I think I'm going to take. But when we move on, I will suggest to you when we get to chapter 4 and then verse 6, and when we see the throne is surrounded by a sea of glass like unto crystal, the idea is that it's not dark, it is transparent. And some have suggested, and I think that suggestion is true, that this is represented not of nations and people, the sea sometimes is in the book of Revelation, but not here. This is a suggestion of the providence of God. The providence of God. We read in Romans chapter 8, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And then, of course, before that, we read that verse that is so dear to so many. in the faith when they read that all things work together to good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. But a lot of times, in reality, we'll read that verse and well, I don't quite see it when it's happening to you or to you or to me. Particularly, you know, we're sick or we're discouraged or we've made a decision and we felt that the decision seems to be all wrong. Or waiting for a job or whatever happens to you. And if it hasn't happened to you, you're too young yet. But as you grow older, you find it and you say, well, Lord, not again. What are we going through? Didn't we go through this before and we're trying to hold on to our faith? And we think of that verse and we know it's true and it's real. But the ways of God from heaven can seem to us complex and mysterious and dark. But John is getting a picture from heaven, and he's giving us a picture from heaven. And what can seem dark and unknown to us is clear as crystal. The word really is transparent. The purposes and will of God, from God's perspective, from the right perspective, from the truth perspective in Christ Jesus, is perfect. It's perfect. So whether we're sick or we're not sick, whether we're poor or poorer, whether we lose our job or we don't lose our job, or whatever is taking place for a believer, a Christian, in the will of God, God, it's not unknown to Him. He has a plan and a purpose. It can be the trial of our faith that's going to be found much more than earthly silver or gold as is tried by fire. Or it might be as just the other day. What can this be? We have prayed and we have prayed and we have prayed, and this just doesn't seem to work out. And just when you're brought to the end and you're praying, Lord, I can't see it. What is it with me? We know it's not with Him. Is it what? And then the phone call rings, or in the next minute, or next hour, it could be the next day, it might be a little longer. All of a sudden, what seemed to be total negative turns all the way around. Turns all the way around. It can happen. It can happen. We might not even see it happen. We might be taken in death the glory. But nevertheless, the throne of God upon the crystal sea, the plan and purpose of God is perfect. Read that. He is perfect. Go on to that verse. I got to put my eyes on, as the granddaughters say. Put your eyes on. He is a rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. What a marvelous verse speaking to us of the person, the character, and the attributes and the will of Almighty God. Here is the unfolding. The unfolding of, and we need a proper and a biblical, with all respect, careful analysis and understanding and reception of the person of God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. That's why we're moving so slow. And we're moving so slow. Because as we get this, Isaiah got it. And what did he say? Woe is me, I am undone. That's the problem with most in the church today. That's the problem with most churches today. The problem is not just in the manner of our worship, and it's a problem. We've turned the respect and awe and reverence that we ought to have with God, as we've been taught throughout the scripture, upon his feet and turned it into entertainment. We have a wrong view of man, a wrong view of self, a wrong view of salvation, because we don't have a right view of God. A right view of God will give us a right view of sin and a right view of our sinful nature and the need and the necessity of a Savior. And the fact that the only one who is given of God, who can bring an end to our sin and an end to our earthly and our eternal problems, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who fully represented us on the cross and was raised again for our justification. And alone is the key, we'll say in the fifth chapter, to understanding all that has happened and all that is happening and all that will happen as it's unfolded and unfolded and unfolded until that last day, that glorious day, and his return. New heaven and the new earth and the beginning of eternity. That's what we'll say. That's what we are saying. Hold the clock back. It's timeless here, but it's not timeless in our sermon. We have to bring it to an end. But look at these, look at this, the perfect name. And that's what these emeralds, these precious stones are to exhibit here. The first one, I'm not going to go very far after this, the jasper. Now the jasper is really described to us later on in the book of Revelation. I'm only going to make one reference here in Revelation 21 verse 11. So it helps us to understand what the jasper is describing. Verse 11 says, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The jasper stone here is like a diamond. You know, in a diamond, you can see through a diamond. It's clear. It's clear. It's a stone that speaks of God's perfection, his clearness, his holiness, what we've been describing, his purity. The second stone, again, is not found presently in our own description of the stones, but again we have to look at scripture and find what it's described of here in the book of Revelation. It's called a Sardis stone, and it has reference, it's a blood red stone. It's a blood red stone that speaks to us of God's judgment. We'll have to look at all these again. And then I want to quickly end with the next stone, which is an emerald. Let's go back to what we're reading here from Scripture. We want to tie it all to Scripture. And he that sat on it was to look upon like a jasper, speaking of the majesty and the radiance of the character and the perfection and the nature of God as he's revealed it to us in Scripture, and as he is. And he that sat on it was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne and the sight like an emerald. Now we know, if we study, if we happen to be scientists and we study the rainbow and the different hues of the rainbow, which are a multitude of different hues, but here it's described as green. Now, why rainbow? Well, again, there's symbolism here, and where do we read about a rainbow? First of all, in Scripture, we don't have time to read it all, but you all know the story of the judgment of God as it was meted out to the old world because of sin. But by the grace of God, Noah and his son and his three sons and their daughters and the whole existence of the world was preserved, because God's plan and purpose wasn't complete. So it's a story of judgment, and it's a story of future judgment, past judgment. It's literal, it's historic, it's universal, and it holds up to us the judgment that will come at the end, and not by water, because we have references of that in the New Testament, but will come by fire. Whether it's spoken of in the Gospels, or whether it's spoken of even in the Epistle of Peter, Second Epistle of Peter, particularly in the third chapter. But of course, in chapter 9, God, by His grace, and it was by grace, because of grace, God was gracious, and it wasn't anything in Noah. And certainly we can soon read about Noah's sin and Noah's sons and their wives. It wasn't because they were anything different than anybody else, save the fact that God worked in them and saved them by grace. It's all of grace, from beginning to end of Scripture. And see, here we see the throne room of God, and we see the person of God, and the power of God, and His majesty, and His perfection, and His judgments, and we see surrounded by the rainbow of grace. The rainbow of grace. Because in Genesis chapter 9, if we had time to study it, but we're all familiar with it. You know, we teach it in Sunday school, we learn it at home, we've known it, many of us, for all the years practically we've been upon the earth, hearing the story and the account, the historic account of Noah and what takes place. And there, in, of course, in chapter 9, beginning of verse 16, God gives a sign. An outward sign of an inward grace, a spiritual truth, as He sets a bow in the clouds. That Noah was to look up on it, and we are to look at it and remember the everlasting covenant of God between God and every living creature. It's a covenant of grace. We speak about it. Every time we mention salvation, every time practically we open up the pages of Scripture and speak about God or salvation or the Lord Jesus Christ or the great promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and renewed at David's time, and upon the pages of Scripture, whether it's the Gospel or in Corinthians or the New Testament, we're reminded of God's promise, God's covenant, His bond, unconditional, everlasting, as He embraces His people out of His mercy and out of His love in Jesus Christ our Lord for the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of everlasting life. God's grace. I don't have time. I was going to do it. I didn't even write it down. I was going through the Scripture. I'm not even close to the end of what I thought would be the message. We're close to the end of this vision that we see of God. But I thought of it, and I did some more research preparing the message. It's a marvelous thing, taking us back again to the Old Testament and the time of Moses. after the giving of the law, and Moses wanted to see the face of God. You know that passage in the 33rd chapter? Read it. 33rd chapter of Exodus. Now, God, of course, can't show His face, because no man has seen Him, even though the Bible says He speaks face to face, talking about the personal relationship and fellowship He can have and has had and will have with His people from time to time, and for all His people in certainly the last day. But Moses has to be sheltered, you know, as God shows His back parts. Read that passage. And it begins by saying God shows His goodness. Goodness. We're talking about His holiness. Essential. The essential attribute of God is righteousness. His truth. We're talking about His love, His mercy and compassion. We're talking about His power, His glory. But we speak of His grace. His goodness and His grace. As it is revealed. As revealed. Who's seeing it? Who's seeing it? It's John who's seeing it. Who is this message to? Who is to receive this vision and see this vision? He doesn't see it for himself. The Holy Spirit gives him to record it and preserve it. That we would read it, not just read it. He that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But to read it and understand it, to perceive it. And only those who are born again, born of the Spirit, have and can perceive and see and taste and touch and understand and experience the greatness, the goodness, the glory, and the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation in this day and for all the days to come in this present world and in the world to come. And may we see it and know it through the Holy Spirit. Let us pray.